Okay, so just a brief, very, very brief review from last week. If you'll look at your handouts, what we did last week is we brought each of the four major viewpoints. There are many other splinter viewpoints off of these major ones, but we just looked at the basics of each of the viewpoints. You have a handout in front of you that makes this clearer than we're going to talk about right now as in the review. The first thing, we have two views that are considered premillennial and two views that are considered postmillennial. In other words, two views see Christ coming and then the millennial kingdom happening. They see them differently, but that's the order. And two views have the millennial kingdom happening in different ways and then Christ returns. So that's your two categories of the primary differences, and then we'll break them out a little bit more. So first, on your sheet, it says dispensationalism. So this is dispensational premillennialism, sometimes known as pre-trib premillennialism, because within the system that comes from dispensationalism, that dispensationalists see coming from the Word, we have the church raptured out of the world before the seven literal years of the tribulation. So it would be raptured out, so hence pre-trib. There are some versions of this that will see the church raptured out in the middle of the tribulation, called mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture. They still fall into a dispensationally kind of framework, and they are still premillennial. So you can see that dispensationalism just have a very brief overview. It in broad terms, sees God working in his world in different dispensations, in different ways with each of those dispensations, and dispensation just being a time period. So most of these viewpoints would see God works in his world in ways that are brought to us in Scripture, as if not as gigantically different as a dispensationalist would see, that there is a progressive revelation of what God is doing in the world. So it started out in dispensationalism in the mid-1800s with seven, but worded a little bit differently. This is classic dispensationalism. Some forms of dispensationalism have up to 13 different dispensations. So there are differing opinions within this. But what marks it out is as dispensational is the church age leading to the rapture. Now, there will be signs leading up to the rapture, which we all agree there are signs leading up to the end. Dispensationalists tend to see current events more of those signs being worked out. And then the rapture happens. They would see the church being brought out of the world in a secret return, and I don't mean that badly. It's a return that Christ comes in the air, but not to the earth, to bring his people with him and take them to heaven, so that they don't experience the 7 years of tribulation, through which 144,000 that we see in Revelation, they come to faith, and then when Christ comes the second time, and then at the end of that 7 years tribulation, Christ comes with the to reign on earth in the millennial kingdom, hence pre-millennial viewpoint. And during that millennial kingdom, there are more people that come to faith, and Satan is bound at the beginning of that earthly millennial reign. The believers come back with him in their glorified bodies who have been raptured. They come back with him, and they reign on the earth until Satan is loosed. And when Satan is released from the pit, then the nations are drawn through his work. They revolt, and the final battle of Armageddon and the final judgment, where the dead are then raised to meet their judgment as well, and then into what this sheet calls the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth. One of the other marks of dispensationalism is a sharper division between Israel and the church than some of the other viewpoints have. So historic premillennialism, the second form of premillennialism, is the same almost only in the sense that it sees Christ returning before the millennium. It's very different than dispensationalism. So you'll see that we get simplified here if you turn to that page. So Jesus comes and his kingdom is brought forth. It remains through the power of the Holy Spirit through the church age. At the end of that time, there is a return of Christ. And the rapture of the church for most historical premillennialists happens at the end of the tribulation. That's why it's also called post-trib premillennialism. Post-trib premillennialism. So the church is still raptured, but it's raptured to go into the air with Christ on his way to set up his millennial kingdom, and they come right back with him to rule and reign. So that would be a historical premillennialist view. And then in the millennial kingdom, there's an earthly reign, and there are both believers and non-believers in the millennial kingdom until the very end, when Satan is released, draws the nations to himself, and there's the final battle of Armageddon, and then the new heavens and new earth come after that. So that's two forms of premillennialism. If you turn over another page, one of the forms of postmillennialism is called postmillennialism, and you'll see that the start of the millennium, it's not in the 1,000 years are not literal. In the premillennialist camp, in the pre-trib camp, almost everyone sees the 1,000 years as literal. In the historic premillennial camp, some see it as literal, some see it as a long term, that 1,000 years stands for a long period of time. Postmillennialism, most postmillennialists see it as a long time, not a literal 1,000 years. The beginning of that millennium is debated. Some would say the beginning happens at the cross and resurrection and exaltation and continues on till Christ returns, right? After and through that millennial kingdom, righteousness reigns on earth. And righteousness begins to overtake evil. It doesn't say that everyone is saved. It doesn't say that everyone comes to Christ. But in our institutions and a larger number of peoples, the righteousness of Christ tends to reign more. And when it reigns to the ending extent, whatever that is, and different people see different markers for that, then that's when Christ will return after that. Others see that maybe the millennium hasn't started yet, or it started at some time that we don't know. So the 1,000 years is not as important of knowing when it starts, but it ends when Christ returns. And then we go, and then all of the events of the resurrection, the final judgment, there is a short time of apostasy, as this chart shows you, just before Christ's return. And then Christ returns, the final judgment, and into the new heaven and the new earth. The other view of that is in the postmillennial camp is called amillennialism. Not because amillennialists don't think there's a millennium. It's a bad rap that amillennialists get because means none or no millennium, and that's not what we believe. But an amillennialist would believe that that the millennial kingdom is not 1,000 literal years. It starts at the first coming of Christ. And it ends at the second coming of Christ. And so within that time frame, saints are ruling and reigning in heaven. Some people would say that saints are ruling and reigning on earth as well in our non-glorified bodies because Christ is in us at our regeneration. Our regeneration is talked about as a resurrection. And so Christ is reigning on earth through the believers, in heaven through the saints who die and are surrounding the throne and sitting on thrones. And at the end of this present age, Christ will come back, and there will be all the events of the end of the age that happen after he comes back. So last week, there's a brief summary, and it took 3 minutes longer than I intended, but there you go, a brief summary. Last week, we talked about some of the postmillennialism strengths and weaknesses. I'm not going to go back over those again because I want to leave time for discussion here. Let's deal next, since we already did premillennialism, let's stay with that side in the postmillennial camp and deal with amillennialism. Amillennialism. What things did you see that were strengths to the viewpoint brought forth by amillennialists? And I'm going to try to repeat what you say. Yes.
Passages as a means to interpret. So it's an attempt to let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think that's a strength.
Okay, so one strength of amillennialism is an amillennialist desire to let Scripture interpret Scripture, to take all of the Scripture and what's taught Old Testament and New Testament and bring it to bear on Revelation. Remember, we said one of the strengths of a premillennial, last week we said this, one of the strengths of a premillennial is their desire, a premillennialist desire, to take Scripture at its face value. So they have a very literal hermeneutic because their desire is to take things at face value. Other strengths of amillennialism. Okay, so they deal well with the idea of Satan being defeated and his binding being at the cross through the millennial kingdom between the cross and the second coming. So there are other interpretations of how that is, but an amillennialist tries to take those and put those and use them as they're brought to us in Scripture. Okay.
Counting people, God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, there's 1,000 hills in Loma County. That's not very many cattle. Or a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. It's not like it's a specific timetable where it's a math. It's not meant to be a math equation.
Okay. So just to repeat for the recording that amillennialist and anyone else who holds to a non-literal 1,000 years would have this as a strength as well, right? Would deal with the number 1,000 in a consistent way throughout Scripture. They do it in this. They'd see it dealt with as a symbolic number. For instance, a cattle on 1,000 hills and a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And they would keep that same approach to interpreting 1,000 in Revelation 20. Okay. So it's a long-standing view, and I would say historic premillennialism is probably a long-standing view as well, those are strengths of both of them, and good has come out of that thinking, okay? And you were going to say something else? Okay. Anyone else? Mm-hmm.
And the Armageddon, and that explains it more. I always had trouble understanding why, if Christ was physically here on earth and he was ruling and reigning, why would there be so many people willing to be evil and turn against him?
Okay, so they deal well with the understanding that evil will rise strongly at the end, which all camps agree with. And you're saying a strength of amillennialism is they deal well with that in a way that has brought you clarity. Okay. Anyone else with the strengths of amillennialism?
I would say the biggest strength is just what Jesus and the apostles taught.
One of our amillennialists says that one of the biggest strengths is what Jesus and the apostles taught. I was just going to kind of bring that same thought. I listened to Sam Storms, who is an amillennialist. He's written a great, if you want to understand amillennialism in light of the Scripture and in light of other views, find Sam Storm, Kingdom Come, right? Is that the name of it, Kingdom Come? Yeah, and it's the best treatment on amillennialism out there. It is thorough with the Scriptures and deals well with objections to amillennialism, and it deals well with the other viewpoints and their strengths and weaknesses. But I listened to him do a little bit of a support of that, and I won't bore you with these, but he gives 26 reasons why amillennialism is superior to everything else. So he's a convinced amillennialist, as our brother Pat is. So. If you want my summary of those 26, you just email me and I'll be glad to send them to you. But I'm not going to bore you with those right now. Any other input on strengths of amillennialism? We won't go to weaknesses because there are none. So let's Just stand back when the lightning hits. I know it'll be safe if you're far enough away. So, okay, what are weaknesses for amillennialism? And yes, I have some written down in my notes. So, yes. We're showing our colors early here. Okay, so one of the things you're saying is depending on what view we've cut our teeth on, which I think the most predominant view in the United States in the 20th century has been a pre-trib view of a pre-trib, premillennial view of Christ's return. That's been the predominant viewpoint. How many of you, when you first learned about the millennial kingdom, learned that view, the view that would have been represented in Tim LaHaye's novels of Left Behind? See, many of us did, and I did as well. And I'll just tell you how blind I was to illustrate this point that I think is being made is when I was in seminary, I was in an Old Testament class that was a survey class. So I don't remember if it was major prophets or all the prophets. And I had a dear professor in that class who was getting ready to retire. He was more of a moderate, and more conservatives were being brought into the seminary. This man loved Jesus. I learned so much under him. But we had to do a paper. We had to have our topic approved. And I went in and said I wanted to write a paper on Daniel's 70 weeks. And he said, that'd be fine as long as you deal with the other viewpoints. And I said, you mean that? And I stopped. Right, but I got enough out that I was getting ready to say, you mean there are other viewpoints? I didn't know any other viewpoints. When I learned this, I went to the store, to the shelf of the Baptist bookstore, which is before the internet, that's the way we wanted to learn about something. There might have been 20 books on there, but they all had the same view. And I didn't know there was any difference. And he was gracious and smiled and said, yes, you need to do that work. So we come from viewpoint has a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting scripture that is challenged some by historical pre-mill, lots by amill and post-mill. So that's your point, that it's a harder pill to swallow, takes a little bit longer time to assess whether we believe it or not. Okay, good. I'm trying to summarize up here. If I've done it wrong, no. Were you going to bring something else as well? Okay. Weaknesses, amillennialism. Chris.
I think a hurdle for this would be understanding that Satan is bound in the world we live in.
Okay, good. It is a hurdle for amillennialists to show that Satan is bound in the world today. Now, obviously, since we just went through that last week and I preached on it, you know that I believe that he is bound through this age, and I gave you a plethora of reasons why. They may not convince you, but there are reasons why. And if they don't convince you, that's a big hurdle, isn't it? To see, because Satan is active today, and to understand that an amillennialist would say, no, Satan is bound in one way, the way Revelation 20 says, and that's its deception of his deception of the nations. And in Revelation, his deception of the nations is to gather them for Armageddon. And secondarily, to see that the gospel from the time of Christ goes from Israel to the nations. And there are many more nations that have heard the gospel now than at that time. It's progressing because Satan is not deceiving the nations in the same way as entities. So I'm not saying that to defend amillennialism. I'm saying that defense may or may not convince you. And if it doesn't, it leaves the whole understanding that Satan is active. What the scriptures say, Satan is active in this age, it leaves that a difficult sell if you don't buy that way. Mike. Okay.
Apostasy
Yeah, good. No, that's good. I'm a millennialist. That, I mean, we are, especially in the United States and in places that persecution in the church is strong, and which it's not here yet, but we're moving in that direction, and moral slide, and so much apostasy in the United States right now, and it has a way to go, but aren't, you know, what could, how would it be perceptibly worse to mark it off on a chart like this? Good. I think again, every weakness we have, the people who hold the viewpoint are going to have a defense of it. It's just a matter of whether that defense convinces you. And some defenses are stronger than others. That's how people land on a certain position. Buster. Let me summarize that. I'm going to come right back to you, but let me summarize that. So you're saying that we need to be careful not to look at only our own time, because there are other times, such as the Inquisition and the first century Roman Empire, that was also strong in apostasy. And maybe worse. So your second point was? Yeah, so that's a charge against all millennialism and postmillennialists, actually, for a long time, is that it's more of a liberal view, because the criticism of amillennialism is that it over-spiritualizes things. So an amillennialist would say, we're not over-spiritualizing, we're interpreting the scripture as it's intended. Someone who's not an amillennialist would say, no, you're spiritualizing because it's not a literal interpretation. So there's a difference on what a literal interpretation should be, right? Is that what you're saying? Good. Jonathan, your hand was up. Okay, so a differing viewpoint of how bad can it get. It's gotten bad before, like the flood where God destroyed the world. So we know that it can get worse yet. And I think everybody would agree it would get worse. I think the definition is what kind of worse, how much worse, and where would it be appreciable in that. I think somebody over here had a hand up a long time ago. Pat, and I'll come back over here. Okay, so you're saying that some of the prophecies that talk about the peace reigning on earth and wars stop, how is that an opposition, or is that a point of strength?
An opposition.
An opposition. How do we deal with that, right? Okay, good. Steve? Yes.
Because on the one hand, if you're an amillennialist, in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, you almost have to interpret that as a spiritual resurrection. But then in almost the same breath, he talks about the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. Well, that can't be a spiritual resurrection. And so it has to be a physical resurrection. Why would he
So let me try to summarize your premillennial guide defense. So Revelation, and I think this is something that's hard, that all millennialists have to give a good answer for. In Revelation, what's in chapter 20, what's referred to as the first resurrection. What do we do with that? Because Steve is saying that because of its closeness to what seems to be a physical resurrection, the first resurrection also has to be physical because of the closeness and proximity. And because in chapter 6, is it chapter 6? We see them reigning. Or we don't see them reigning. We see them under the throne in that vision there. So that an amillennialist would say, not only would they have to say, they do say that that resurrection is when believers on the earth die, and when they die, the intermediate state is them reigning with Christ as described in chapter 20, beheaded souls, that they would reign there with Christ. Fortunately for me, and unfortunately for those who don't hold this view, I'll preach on those verses in a little bit, and I'll get to defend those. And I'm not going to try to bring and defend all the other verses because I haven't done that any time through Revelation. But it is a problem for us that we can deal with, I think, as a convicted amillennialist. But it has to sway you. It has to buy it because there are face value. Judgments in Revelation 20 that could lead you to another conclusion. Revelation 20 face value could lead you to another conclusion. So I agree with you. It's one of the weaknesses that I had on my list, that we have to deal with that, and we have to deal with it in a convincing way. There was another hand that I don't think I've gotten to yet. So a weakness for you of amillennialism is how does an amillennialist deal with the idea of the temple and the Antichrist taking his seat there?
Yes.
Okay. So again, do we have answers for that? But all of these viewpoints have to be backed with good biblical support to answer all of these questions. So one of the things I want you to do as we go through this is make sure that you can answer the objections. What I don't want to see you do, wherever you land, I'm not here to convince you of one viewpoint or another. I'm here, especially in these classes, to introduce them and batter them all up a little bit, because they all have weaknesses and they all have strengths. Some have stronger strengths, more strengths and less weaknesses. Every one of you are going to make that decision, that some are stronger in strengths than in weaknesses. But make sure that those people who have objections to your viewpoint and bring those objections, don't just dismiss them as not possible. Understand what those objections are and go to scriptures and see whether their objections hold true for you and pull you back off. It may not change your mind, but it may pull you back a little bit, or whether it drives you into the word and says, oh, I have strong answers that convince me of that. Don't just dismiss another viewpoint. Study it out and then listen to the objections that come toward that viewpoint and see if you can actually answer them. Any other comments on amillennialism? Okay, let us move to premillennialism in general first. Okay, remember we have a pre-trib and a post-trib, or a dispensational and historical. They're known by different names. So what I want to do is work on the strengths of a premillennial viewpoint. So not necessarily all of the church age and what happens leading to it, but the basic fact that historical and pre-trib premillennialists all agree on, that Christ returns prior to the millennial kingdom. Strengths of that viewpoint. So you need to talk with Pat, because you say Christ and the apostles talked about that, and Pat says they taught about something else, and I think they probably only taught one thing. Amillennialism. Yes. Says one of our resident post-millennialists. So Christ and the apostles definitely taught something. Okay. So, strengths of premillennialism. There are none. Great. Yes. So you're a panmillennialist, right? You know what a panmillennialist is, right? It'll all pan out in the end. I've been a panmillennialist many years in my life. Because when you go to start studying this and you begin to study it, you cannot stay in Revelation. If you just look at Revelation, then you miss the fact that eschatology, which is the study of last things, eschatology starts in Genesis. And if you don't start in Genesis to figure out what your eschatology is, you will mess it up by Revelation. I guarantee you. So the study of eschatology, which what we're talking about in the millennial kingdom, is the very end of eschatology, right? Even if you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist that think we're in that, the millennial kingdom now, or if you're a premillennialist and think it's yet to come, we're at the end of that Genesis to Revelation history. That's why it's called, when the New Testament scriptures come to us, it's clear that these are the last days. From the time Christ came the first time, we're in the last days. And it doesn't matter that it's gone on for 2,000 years. The scriptures speak of it that way. So if we're going to do this study, we have to go to Genesis and go to Revelation. Not every passage will have something directly to say about it. But if you start in Revelation and don't go to the rest of the scriptures, you don't see past Revelation, the other New Testament letters, the gospel, the New Testament as a whole, the Old Testament, how that's taught, back at creation, what is said about creation and the fall of man, what's said about the temple, all of that stuff, then we're going to get confused no matter what viewpoint we have. Strengths. Good point. So the panmillennialism, I'm sorry? The panmillennialism, to some extent, has to be all of our point, according to Buster, because it stands for humility, right? Every one of these viewpoints, there are holes that can be shot in them, and every one of these viewpoints, there are strengths to them. In his wisdom, God has not made it as clear as substitutionary atonement. And we can debate that, but church throughout history has fought to get to the same point on substitutionary atonement and other primary doctrines like that. So the primary doctrine in eschatology is Christ is coming again, and all of the redeemed will be taken safely with him for eternity, and all of those who are not Christ will be judged forever in eternal punishment. All the viewpoints are going to agree on that. So that's the primary doctrine, the road to get there. We have to hold a little bit of that panmillennialism to stay humble and not put other people on the outside of the camp purely on their view of that. Ron. So the question is, why does it make a difference what viewpoint we hold if the truth is that God is going to come back? I would say that it does make a difference what viewpoint we hold, because we're to search the scriptures and to see what is true when we're taught something. There are truths in scripture that deal about this all the way through scripture. And we read, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy in Revelation 1:3, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So if we read it, we hear it, we keep what's in it, we have to fight to understand what it means. And there are some points we're all going to agree on, and those are the points we hold to that are the primary truths. But to do that, we've got to fight to understand the secondary truths as well, even though it's been clear that God hasn't revealed them in a clear enough way, except for millennialism, in a clear enough way that to to give us that, you know, so we do hold to it. We fight, but we hold it to humility, with humility. No, go ahead. Isn't it clear that eschatology is one of the most unclear teachings in Scripture and God chose to leave it cloudy? I think Mike has an answer. I'll let somebody else answer. So if I could summarize that, and I might not be able to, so you straighten me out because I've got the job of summarizing, that the study of this is helpful because each one of these individual views brings its own set of, what did you call them?
A certain set of sensibilities
that it builds into that. So knowing all the other views, even if we haven't been fully persuaded by them, helps us not get blinded by certain sets that may or may not be true, driven by the system rather than the Scriptures. So I think that's a good point that we fight to do that, because we don't want to be driven by a system. We don't want to be driven by something that says, well, that passage has to mean this because I understand the millennium to do that. We let Scripture interpret Scripture, but if that passage is clearly teaching something, we don't change its meaning to fit into our grid. We alter our grid to make sure the meaning fits. Ron, and then Ron, go ahead. Absolutely. Faith in Christ and trust in God is what we all agree on. And it's a primary theme in Revelation. I think what Mike is saying is that some of the viewpoints, let me just give you one example. If you think that the church is going to be raptured before all of the suffering in the millennial or the tribulation comes, then all of the passages that talk about the church suffering and every New Testament books prepares the church to suffer, they have less meaning to you because you know that when the suffering gets the worst, you'll be gone. That is one of those, I think, inculcated sensibilities that is dangerous for us. Now, I'm not saying if you hold that viewpoint, you're dangerous. I'm saying that's one of those things that you have to be able to say, okay, even though that's the truth, I'm not going to minimize these other passages. So that's where I think knowing them all. Jonathan, who else had their hand up? Well, then you say it, because you'll say it better than me. What were you going to say? Okay, so there's a personal example of what I'm seeing as a possibility. The personal example that was actually the case. And for Paige and I, that was the case. We spent so much time trying to learn a system that we didn't ever read the Scriptures. We learned the system. I've been to conferences to learn the system. I evaluate everything else by the system. And then all of a sudden one day I did this weird thing. I read the Scriptures. And I realized what I believed in the system could not be supported. So it does that. Jonathan.
I agree with what you all are getting at there, and I have that personal experience. I know my own life.
So Jonathan gave us another example of someone who looked at their life differently because they thought they'd be raptured out of troubles, and whenever they went through troubles, they would desire to be raptured. Also, he brings to the table for us the understanding that God said Scripture. He brings a doctrine of clarity. That the Scripture is clear in what it intends to teach. So we need to fight for that. We may not understand everything, but we need to fight for that as well. And your last point was, out of my brain already, was... prophecy. So much of Scripture is full of prophetic wisdom and full of prophecy that we need to take that seriously because it's full in Scripture and to be able to wrestle with what that actually means. You are feeling the tension of this, aren't you? If those are the ones you read, yeah, they are. But
almost every single one of them are.
They're not. You're just reading the ones who are. There are many more that are of all the different viewpoints, and in fact, I've got a list of believers who have believed different viewpoints throughout history, and all the lists are long. So, but you are feeling the tension. It really doesn't matter, except it does. But it really doesn't. But it does. That is the tension, isn't it? Because Scripture is given to us for us to be good Bereans, and I would say that eschatology is the place that our Bereanship is challenged the most. Right? To search the Scriptures, because everywhere you read, somebody has an opinion and they're writing on it. Otherwise, they're not going to be writing. You can get one of those multiple view books with some people like, they confuse me to no end because I finish one person defending their viewpoint. I think, yeah, that sounds right. And then I read the opposition to it. And I say, no, that view's wrong. Look at their opposition. And I read the next person give their viewpoint. I say, well, that sure does sound right because they spoke last. Right? And then the opponents come in. Well, that can't be right. By the time I'm done, I'm like, Ron, I'm like, I don't know. Here are all these experts that say all these different things, and they all know Greek and Hebrew better than I do, and they all know their Bibles better than I do, and they can't agree. So what do I do? Well, Bereans read their Bible, right? And we keep fighting. It doesn't matter whether you know Greek. It doesn't matter whether you know Hebrew. You have your Bible, and you just keep fighting to understand God better. Remember what we're learning on Wednesday night. We're not learning the details of the coming. We're learning to know God better. We're reading to know Christ better. And if he revealed himself through the details of his first and second coming, our goal is to know him better. That way, if we get to the middle and we're thinking, I'm not sure about that, we're still knowing Christ better. We're knowing God better because we've studied his word more. So, Mike. Yeah.
But this is important, and it's important for us to be Berean rather than understanding the system. And I recall from American history, the Millerites in 1843, they had calculated the exact time and place of the rapture.
Yep.
And then it didn't happen. And they'd sold all their worldly goods. They did what they thought the Bible told them to do. And they came back a year later and did the same thing. That has
So Mike brings up an example of bad thinking about eschatology with the Millerites in the 1840s who sold all their possessions and were waiting on the return of Christ. And when he didn't come, they did it again. Pat mentioned the other night a book, what was it, 88 Reasons Christ is Returning in 1988. You know, I mean, it's happened forever and ever. That's false views of eschatology. I'm not saying that if you're an amillennialist, you'll avoid that. You could avoid that in any of these viewpoints, right? You can also get caught up in foolishness like that more in some viewpoints than in others. So it's having a right view and fighting for it is a good thing. I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah.
Good.
Good. So I think the mic probably picked that up, but a testimony of pendulum swinging the wrong way and not dealing with it. And now after a study of Revelation, your faith is being strengthened and how you think about God is being strengthened through the study of Revelation. And I'll tell you that when we started this, I had people say, why are we going through this book? And it was on it. This is their heart. I'm giving you their facial expressions, not my opinion of what they said. Why are we going through this book? It's nothing but controversy. It's nothing but trouble. But I think after a year or so, whatever we've been in this, I think all of us have to admit our faith has been strengthened through a study of the book of Revelation. Even if we're not sure about some things, even if we're more confused than ever about the details that our former viewpoint, and you need to hear this, the details that our former viewpoint said were so certain. Right? If you come from a dispensational background, that is the only view that exists for most of the people who hold that. I'm not trying to drag you through the mud. My experience is it's the only view that exists. And so when you get torn away from that, your world's turned upside down. So that's what makes it harder to deal with these other things is developing, like Jonathan said earlier, developing a hermeneutic that supports all of Scripture, not just eschatology and Revelation, but all of Scripture in there. So we need to hold questions just for a minute because I'm going to run out of time and I need to have a break before we switch. If we have time, I'll keep going back to questions. But I need to know, what do we still need to cover? Do we need to take another Sunday school hour and discuss things? There are many ways that we could dive further into this. But if we've covered everything for that you need to cover, I don't want to commandeer another Sunday school hour. If you'd rather do more stuff, I'm glad to do it. We have it scheduled. We didn't. You're right, because we got into another. Okay, we can still do that, and that will bring just as much conversation. Plus, there's some other things that we might be able to do. So, are we good with doing this another week? Are all of our Sunday school teachers in here that need to know this? Yes, and yes, and yes, and are you teaching back here, Ron? So you're good with another week of us? Okay. So, who else had their hands up? Put your hands up if you got something more to say. Pat, I guess you're it. No. Well, let's go over here first because you haven't spoken yet. What would you like to bring to us? No, Ernie, behind you. And then I'd be really interested to know what's the nose scratch mean? Does it mean he's coming today or tomorrow? Is that code word for something, you know? To start jumping on one foot. She's scratching her nose.
Very important, and mine's changed about six times, and it's still trying to be.
Good.
You're not there.
Good. So Ernie's bringing to us that our view of eschatology affects our evangelism, how we evangelize, using the example of someone who would believe in a pre-tribulation rapture might witness on one way to say, get saved now so you don't go through that because you have another chance afterward in that viewpoint of Scripture. So it does affect how we witness the gospel today. Pat and Ron and who else? Were you pointing somebody else out to me that I missed? Okay, good, thanks. Pat? Yes.
In their mind. Whereas all millennials, most of them tend to be more Calvinistic, and they're like, well, we know Christ is not coming until the last elect is saved. So they don't live with that, at least they don't seem to live with the fact that Christ could return now. Whereas most premillennials do have that more in their forethought.
Right, so a premillennialist definitely has a strength in their viewpoint that they are the most ready to keep the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ at the forefront, and it fits within the structure of premillennialism. Good. Ron? Yeah, so the warning is not to read too much into Scripture and to make sure that we're recognizing there is tribulation on the earth now. So reading too much into Scripture might be the 70th week. It's nowhere said that it's tied into here, and the millennial kingdom isn't called that. The two things I'd say for that is, one, in the reason it's called the millennial kingdom is because that's the Greek word for thousand that you see in Revelation 20. So it's not, it is in... I'm sorry? Right, true, but the word millennial comes from the Greek behind thousand. So it actually is in there. It's just in our English translations, it's translated as the number that it's intended to be. And the point about tribulation, yeah, I think none of our systems should think that we're not in tribulation now. Remember, John says in the first century, he's a fellow partner in the tribulation. Right? In Revelation. So in the place where we talk about, this what's happening throughout the cross and the second coming, or even if it's mostly about the second coming, he says that in the first century, he was a partner, a fellow partner in the tribulation. So we do have to recognize, if we're not recognizing that there are different levels of that throughout history, we're not understanding that at all. Okay, if you have more questions, do this right now. Write it down and bring it. Since we're meeting another week, bring it next week. And next week, we will pick up with the weaknesses of premillennialism in general, and we'll pick up also with the strengths and weaknesses of a pre-trib or dispensational premillennial viewpoint. Because we haven't really talked about that at all, except we have talked about it a lot, but we've talked about it in passing as its result, not the merits of the idea itself. So we'll start there next week. And if you have other questions, if you've got something else you think needs to be dealt with in this time, email me and let me know, and I'll try to work that in. I've got some other ideas that I'll come with if we need them. For next week. So next week we'll meet here again, and we'll have three views of the millennium part three before we have the third part of the millennium in the worship service.